2 Timothy 1:12. We're going to look at the I ams of Paul. Next week we'll look at the I ams of Christ. But getting an insight into the mindset of a man who has seen the truth of the resurrected Lord. And Paul is a man that makes some definite statements. I heard Bible teacher one time who said, I would like to have been able to consult with Paul now and again. I would not like to work with him. And I can echo that sentiment. With Paul, there was either his way or the highway. And he was a giant intellect and a physically a very small statue, we understand, and very unprepossessing, but mentally a giant. And he had very definite opinions about how things were to be. You know, the Lord uses the personality that you're born with. It doesn't make it right or wrong, but he uses it. And over the years, that personality is honed to be a useful tool in the Lord's hand in our lives. The problem is when we try to copy one another. When we think, oh, that looks good, I'd like to be like that, never dreaming of what goes along with that. So I've learned over the years to be satisfied with what the Lord has given me and let him tend to you with what he's given you. 2 Timothy and the first chapter, the 12th verse, Paul said, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says that he is persuaded, is the word used in the King James, and I like that. And I look at my own self in my own life, and I think, Lord, am I really persuaded? Am I really convinced? Because the areas I think that give me trouble are those areas that I'm really not persuaded or convinced of. Those things which I want to be convinced, and I hope I'm persuaded, but evidently I must not be, or I wouldn't be having all these questions about it. Paul was a very definite personality, but there comes a time in our life when we, like he, have to decide some things. You can't ride the fence forever. You have to make up your mind. He said, I am convinced. I am persuaded. And I find that many of the things that give me difficulties are those things that are still the remnants of flesh in me, the things that still have an attraction in me of the world. And as a result of that, I never have really just acknowledged that something in me is dead. Paul said for us to reckon ourselves dead, and that's a bookkeeping term. It means to put it down on the credit side. It's like you have a debit and a credit bank statement. He said put that down on the credit side. Reckon it or count it as or mark it down. And a lot of the times we are not aware, we're not marking down that we're dead. We still leave us a loophole for escape. I learned this in practicality when I had to get off sugar. As long as I allowed myself the tiniest possibility that sometime, even in the deep, distant future, I might have some sugar, I had problems with it. It was a craving. But as soon as I decided that I will never again eat sugar, I didn't have the problem. It was just gone. And I said I didn't have it on occasion, but nothing like this overpowering, overwhelming desire for sugar. I became persuaded. There are some things in our life that the Lord has put his hand on that we need to be persuaded about. Have you ever gone back to the Lord and said, did I misinterpret you? Are you? Is this what you meant? Confirm this for me. I mean, you have something confirmed for 30 years. It's about time to be persuaded and be convinced. Paul said, I am convinced. He knew with a certainty what he knew, that nothing could dissuade him. Nothing could cause him to be shaken in that fact. He knew the Lord. He was of a certainty about the Lord. And the thing that Paul was certain of was God's sovereignty. I find that this is the point of rest or of lack of rest. Paul was convinced that the one he met on the road to Damascus was the one who was the promised Messiah of Israel. The one who was promised to come had come. Paul states, remember, that he was considered himself the least of all the apostles because he had persecuted the church. All the apostles had seen Jesus Christ himself. That was one of their marks, that they knew the Lord. Paul had seen the risen Lord. He had been stopped in mid-track and thrown on his face before this one. And he knew with an unshakable certainty that he had seen the Lord of glory. Now you say, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I had an experience. Don't, you know, I know you just like me. You think, if I could just have one vision, I mean, I could be a speaker for the rest of my life on one vision. However, if you look at the contrast from what Paul endured because of that one vision, remember he said that there was given him a thorn in the flesh for which he asked the Lord three times to get rid of, and the Lord told him that he wasn't doing it, but his grace was sufficient for Paul. Now, him saying, I asked the Lord three times, is a orientalism. It doesn't mean that he just said it numerically three times necessarily. It means I asked over and over and over and over until finally he accepted the fact that the Lord was not going to accede to his request. He said, the Lord said, my grace is enough. It's enough for you that I will be there. He said, Paul said, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, in my inabilities, so that the power of God in me might be of him and not of myself. And it might be obvious that that's the case. Paul was convinced. And he was a man who was convinced not necessarily on a vision that he had, but on the revelation that came with that vision. There was no one and nothing that could ever shake Paul from this. He knew the Lord and was persuaded that the Lord was sovereign, that he worked his will in every circumstance at all times. So therefore, Paul was free from the need to constantly re-examine himself and see, is this really right? Am I really following God? Have I been duped? Is this a possibility? He didn't feel that he was required to explain it to others, and he didn't feel required to explain it to himself. He said, I am persuaded of this. To be completely persuaded, I feel like, is the need of a lot of us. I feel that some of us in certain areas have not been persuaded. We've not just accepted God's word. We need to be persuaded that the Lord is sovereign. You know, that'll take care of 75% of all of our questions of the Lord. If we just believe he is sovereign. We don't know a lot about sovereignty in our mentality. We don't live in a world where we've had to deal with a sovereign monarch. So it takes some getting used to. And we can't rest comfortably in the Lord as sovereign unless we know a bit about his character. The Lord has declared that he is the Lord and there is none else beside me. Over and over again in the Old Testament, he points out that they may know that I am the Lord. First of all, we have to be persuaded that God has the right to rule. It's not a democratic society, the church. It's a sovereignty. God has the right to do what he wants to do. And Paul addresses that in Romans. He said, the Lord has the right to do as he wants to. What if he wants to make some vessels of glory and some vessels of wrath? Man, we'll fight with that. We expect to understand what only deity can understand and have trouble with the fact that we cannot balance out our estimate of God's character with our estimate of fair play. Yet again, we have to decide once and for all at a point in time that God has the right to be sovereign. He who is the creator of all has the right to deal with what he has created as he chooses. And that creation will be dealt with according to the character of the one that created it. So when we know God's character, we know his utter trustworthiness, then it's safe to let him be sovereign without explanations, just based on the fact that it is him. Paul said, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded, number one, that God is sovereign, that he has the right to be sovereign. You know, and I know I've told you the old story about the pioneer woman that came running, that mountaineer woman that came running up to her cabin perched on the side of a mountain, and she says, Paul, she'd just come from church, she said, the preacher says the Lord's going to destroy the earth. And the old fella sitting on the front porch, he spat his tobacco, and he said, wow, it's his, ain't it? And you know, that's a very good viewpoint to hold. After all, it's his. He can do what he wants to with it. And not only that, he can do what he wants to with us. And that's a very threatening, frightening thing. But it's that which is revealed to us in the scriptures. We need to be persuaded that God is sovereign. Otherwise, we will look to ourselves to form the balance. We will see ourselves as the pivot upon which deity and damnation hinge. And we're never sure whether it's the Lord or it's the devil. And we're hung in the middle. We need to understand that when the Lord says that he will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, that he just meant that. And there are some good things that he doesn't withhold that are not pleasurable. There are some good things that we can receive from God's hand and thank him for it, even though we hate it and it causes us great pain, perhaps. The Lord said, I'm going to see to it that what you need, you have. And I'm not going to depend on your mental mentality of accepting it to influence me at all. I'm going to do what's best for you, what's right for you, what you yourself would ask me to do if you could see it from my point of view. Do you ever find yourself feeling like that you're the victim of some spiritual circumstances, and if you could just find out the secret, you could make things go better? And if you just knew the key to this thing, I'm convinced more and more that the key that we seek to use, which is a form of control, is simply the fact that God is sovereign. That's why the psalmist said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That's how you can lay down in the midst of a horrible circumstance with no hope of striking for the shore and go to sleep in the midst of it, because you are persuaded that God is sovereign. I think number one of the things we need to be persuaded for, that's it. I need to be persuaded, number one, that God is good, and number two, that he's sovereign. It's not hard for me to receive the fact that God is sovereign if I know he's good. You follow what I mean? If he's good, even though it doesn't feel good, it doesn't look good, I can rest in it, knowing that he who called me is going to maintain me. Paul had reached these plateaus of choice, and once that choice was made, it wasn't something that he had to keep reverting back and forth to, but it itself provided a pavilion under which he could live and walk his Christian life with the Lord. Number one, we need to be persuaded that the Lord has a right to rule what belongs to him. And number two, we need to be persuaded that he has the ability. I don't think this gives us very much problem. I think there's not a person in this room that doubts God's ability to handle things, how to run his own business. But there are those who haven't yet been persuaded of that. They still question that God is able to handle this circumstance. We know that because we give him those news bulletins. You know how you do? You go by yourself and you begin to inform God of everything, and if you forget something, poor God doesn't know it. So you got to be real careful of this sort of thing. have to hold up God's end. We need to be persuaded of his ability to rule. He himself has no need of us. I said that one time in a church in another state, and you should have seen the shocked looks on people's faces when I said that God doesn't need us. In fact, I had some preachers afterward to remonstrate with me. They wanted to argue about the fact that God did need us, but he doesn't. Any need is an indication of lack. There's no lack in God. He doesn't need our obedience, and he isn't hurt by our disobedience. He moves in our lives by his choice, not by our choice and our decision. That's a big hill to overcome. That's a big hump to go over in our Christian walk. We need to be persuaded that God is sovereign, that he has the right to rule, that we belong to him. And then we have to be persuaded that he has the ability to do it. You know, a lot of people believe God has the right and believe he has the ability, but they aren't too sure he's willing. They just aren't too sure. They aren't real sure that God is terribly interested in them, because if they were God, they wouldn't be interested in them. Have you ever felt like that? You know, Lord, if I were you, I wouldn't waste 2 cents with me. I'd get on to something that was a little bit more progressive. I'm just amazed at your patience. I'm amazed at your love for me. The Lord is willing. You know, you come to a certain point when you have to decide that either God's going to be in charge or he isn't. It isn't an in-and-out thing. It isn't one day he is and one day he isn't. Even when wickedness is rearing its ugly head and seeming to combat and to take over, you have to believe that God is sovereign over that wickedness. That wickedness can only be expressed to the degree God permits it to be expressed. And he's good and won't allow it to be expressed any further than he can turn and use it for our good. It's that which gives us the peace in the midst of a hellhole. that allows us to roll over and go to sleep when we're just about to slip over the precipice into hell itself. It's that which gives us the confidence to smile when everything is getting worse. My folks always say every little verse gets worse. And that when you know God's willingness to deliver, therefore you don't find yourself in the position of accusing him of neglect. I find I've done that so often. I've accused the Lord of neglect. I said, Lord, you aren't minding the store. Have you noticed what's going on down here? We are not having fun. And in doing that, of course, I've couched it in very religious terms, but in the bottom line, I'm really accusing him. I am accusing him of not having sufficient character or lack of character to be able to handle these situations. The scripture says over in Isaiah chapter, I think it's in 11, no, it might be. Maybe it's not. I'm having trouble finding my scriptures today. This is my second time here. Where it talks about the Lord is utterly sovereign. Woe to him that argues with his maker. You know that scripture? Woe to him that argues with... I know what it looks like on the page. That's why I'm flipping. Woe to him that argues with his maker and that tries to bring God on the carpet. It says that. No, that's not it either. I'm not going to have a difficulty, it looks like. It says, will the thing... That,
is it 10?
Is it 10? I say 10. Thank you. Nope. Nope.
Mm-mm.
Beg pardon? Is that it? Well, I'm just going to be stubborn about it. I'm determined to look for it. What's that? Yeah. No, that's not it. He questions us and says, how dare you argue with your maker? Woe be to the one, here it is, it's in Psalms, I mean, Isaiah 45. Woe to the one who quarreled with his maker, verse 9. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say, he puts up two scenarios here, or rather three. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands? He uses two or three pictures here. The first one is of a potter making a pot. He said, do you ever see the clay rising up and saying, boy, you're a klutz. You don't have any swiftness in your hands. And then he says, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? The father, the seed of the male, is being placed in the vicinity of the egg of the womb of the woman. And for that thing which is being conceived to rise up and say, what do you think you're doing, Pop? It doesn't happen. He says, or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Like the child in the midst of being born says, Mama, what are you doing? The whole idea is ridiculous there. And so it is with those who argue with their maker. He said, ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. Now, most translations don't put that out in the way it really is in the Hebrew. In fact, it doesn't command us to ask him about things to come. It's put in the form of a question. What it actually says is, will you ask me about things to come? In other words, are you going to ask me and question me, put me on a witness stand? Would you ask me about things to come concerning my sons? Are you going to make it monkey in my business? And then he says, the next verse is a statement. He says, you shall commit to me the work of my hands. So in other words, he says, who are you to ask me about what I'm doing? You know who you are and know who I am. You commit to me the work of my hands. You leave that up to me. You tend to your business and let me tend to mine. Questioning God's sovereignty. Questioning his ability brings us to a place of unrest. We need to be like Paul. We need to be persuaded. Now, sometimes it takes years to be persuaded. You get it sort of like in doses. You come across this circumstance and you will see God's sovereign hand at work. And you say, I got that. We can move on to something else here. And like my aunt says, he just pulls back a layer and shows you another layer under that one later on. And we reach these at different crises in our life as well. You come up upon some big crisis in your life, those milestones of horror and of possibility, and you can see that revelation of God's character and security of his dependability and sovereignty can be marked at that high water mark. But you need to roll over and go to sleep as yet. There are other things to be seen about his sovereignty. We need to be persuaded. Lord, make up my mind. I'm so wishy-washy. I'm so in and out. I'm so up and down. One minute I'm going to be an aesthetic saint and suffer quietly in a cave for the glory of God. The next minute I'm out on the evangelistic trail, pounding my Bible, waving my hanky. And I've got all these mentalities about myself. I need to be persuaded, Lord. Open my eyes and show me something. If you will look in the book of Ephesians, Paul is praying for those at the church at Ephesus. If you will notice, in all of Paul's praying, he never asked God to do something for those converts. He never asked God to make them something. He never asked God to supply them with something. He always asked the Lord to open their eyes and show them what they already have. He said, he prayed in the first chapter of Ephesians, he said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. The eyes of your heart. Open their eyes, Lord, and show them what they possess. That should be our heart cry constantly. Lord, open my eyes to see what I already possess in you, to see the grandeur of your character expressed through me, that I might have the confidence to walk boldly out into my life, knowing that there is nothing that's going to come across my path today that you can't handle. That sort of confidence builds upon itself. You don't get it in one flash. It's a building upon itself. And over the years, you'll find yourself developing a deep-rooted confidence in the Lord. You'd be persuaded that he's able to handle all things. You'll demand less or fewer and fewer explanations, because you realize that many times the explanation is harder to handle than the question. Have you ever told the Lord, I wish you hadn't told me that. I was better off before I knew. Oh yeah, I have. The revelation, whether it's of the Word or of yourself, is always expensive. It costs. And there have been plenty of times when I've said, told the Lord, I wish I didn't know that. My life was a lot less involved when I didn't know that. A little ignorance is often a good thing, because with information comes responsibility for it. And there's always a price to be paid. The scripture says that Paul said he was persuaded. He was persuaded of God's right to rule, of his ability to rule, of his willingness to rule. Now, let me stop there real quick. We're willing for God to rule. I am willing for God to rule in your life. Oh, yeah, I am thoroughly persuaded. I am convinced you should just submit yourself to him. But suddenly he begins to want to monkey in my life. And I find I'm not near as persuaded as I thought I was. And I'm not near as spiritual as I hoped I would be at this point, at this stage. There's a picture of this given in the book of Isaiah, which I've never heard a sermon preached about this, by the way, which, doesn't mean here nor there, but I never have. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Isaiah says, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. The scriptures are speaking here of that day. You know what day that is. Anytime in the Old Testament you come across that day, or in the latter day, that day began when Jesus rose from the dead. It's a day that has a sunrise, but never a sunset. And many times it's referred to as the end of the world, because from where they were speaking, on the other side of Calvary, it was the end of their world. It was the end of the Jewish world. Didn't mean the end of time, but the end of things as they knew it was forever and irrevocably changed when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. And he brought a sunrise, a day that is called that day, or the latter day, a day that never will cease to be. And he's speaking of those times and of the Messiah who would come and be revealed in the midst of that day. He said the seven women would take hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread, wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. There's a lot of people now who want to be called Christian. Everywhere, it's very popular to be termed a Christian now. Of course, that name doesn't mean anything anymore. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a citizen of the United States. It doesn't have anything to do with our politics. It has to do with one who is given away on behalf of another, one who is the slave of the Christ. And he speaks here that during this latter day, there are going to be a lot of women. And in the Bible, when you're speaking of imagery, churches or religions are spoken of as the feminine, as women. And he says, these women will take hold of a man and say, let us be called by your name. We'll provide our own food. We'll provide our own clothes. But we want your name so we'll look good. And that's where a lot of people are today. They don't want to take the clothing that the Lord provides, the righteousness by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. They don't want to do that. They want to provide their own food. They don't want to eat at the Word of God. They don't want to be fed by the Spirit on the manna from heaven. But they do want to be called Christian. They do want to identify with Jesus Christ because it's politically correct. It makes them look good. It's what one has called spiritual homosexuals. They want nothing from the man, from the groom. They want it all among themselves, but they do want his name over it, so it would be okay. How do you know if something is really Christian or not? Have you ever thought about that? How can you really tell if something is actually Christian or not? It all has to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple thing. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. What he has done on the cross, and he himself being the only sufficiency that God will ever receive as payment for sin, marks the difference between Christian and non-Christian. The Christian says, it's done, now I can live. What's not Christian says, now you do, and you can live. The non-Christian puts the emphasis on what I do, what I perform, all on me, with God twiddling divine thumbs, hoping I'm going to measure up to his expectation. But the reality shows us as utterly dependent on him. We take his food. He clothes us with his righteousness. No righteousness of my own, but I'm clothed with his righteousness. And I'm not out there baking my own bread and hustling up my own groceries. I'm being fed by the Word of God, fed on the person of who Jesus Christ is. Therefore, you know that it's Christian. We need to be persuaded. Let me ask you this. What do you depend on when the day comes that you stand before the Savior? What will you claim as your right to enter into God's presence forever? That's it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And that, the flesh hates that. Hates it. Well, surely I can do something. Now, well, I must be obedient. Doesn't say that. The obedience comes not by your effort to please God, but it comes out of a love relationship that he couldn't be better pleased. And it is a delight to obey him. The scripture says we obey his law and it has no problems for us to do that. The scriptures tell us that when we come to God, we come empty-handed. He calls it new birth. Just as a newborn baby is helpless, so we are helpless. And we acknowledge ourselves as helpless. And he then joins his spirit to our spirit. And all the strength that we have that is strength, in actual fact, is his strength. Helplessness is the mark of a true Christian. That obedience comes not as an effort to achieve, but as an expression of the fact that God has already done it in us. He has literally changed our heart. We're resting on nothing that we have done. We don't buy God's favor with our obedience, and we don't forfeit it by our disobedience. Isn't that debilitating to think? To think that none of that matters? The obedience is a result of. It isn't an implement into. We obey him because our heart longs to obey him. And when we disobey him, instantly in ourselves, we know it, and we don't like it. So we try to pretend it didn't happen until the Holy Spirit just pulls it out where we have to look at it. We call it conviction, and we acknowledge what God has said about it, that that was wrong. It seems to me that we will agree together, yeah, that's right. I must come to Jesus and nothing else. And then we act as though it wasn't right. We act the exact opposite. Have you noticed that in yourself? Oh, Lord, I come to you. I'm just resting on you. And then I get up and work and huff and puff, and I read my Bible, and I pray so many hours, and I go to church so many hours, and I give so much to the poor, and I do all this. Say, oh, God, don't you like me? And he says, well, I liked you before you did all that. Like a child trying to earn its right to be the child of its mother. How foolish. How ridiculous. Yet isn't that just about what we do? And the Lord constantly reminds us, I love you because of who you are. I love you because I chose you. I chose you before the foundation of the world, before you were able to do good or able to do evil. I picked you out. My choice of you to reveal myself to you has nothing to do with anything that you ever did or ever will do. I am then at rest, and I am freed to be obedient and pleasing to the Father. It isn't that I have to do it anymore. It's that I am freed to be what I actually am. That is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now look at me with furrows in your brow here. Somebody have a comment or a question or a remark? I'm becoming more and more aware of my need to be persuaded. You know, a person who's persuaded doesn't go back and forth. Doesn't go back and forth. When I stood up there before that preacher, and that man pronounced us husband and wife, and I went back in his office and signed my name to that piece of paper, I didn't feel real comfortable in the fact that I was married for a long time. But son, I want to tell you right now, I am married. I am very comfortable in it. I have been persuaded of it, that it's perfectly all right. There comes a time when we have to ask the Lord, I want to be persuaded. I want this unease in my mind, this vacillating back and forth, this what if and the probabilities and could be. I want all of that settled. It's driving me up the wall, and it will. I want to know something. The bottom line is, you finally have to decide, did God tell the truth or didn't he? And I can't prove it. I have to just accept it by faith. And having done that, then the peace in our heart comes. Are you persuaded that God is sovereign in your life? Are you really? Do you know in your own heart that God is in control of my life and nothing is running off wild on its own? Are you persuaded of that? That is a bedrock foundational persuading. Paul said, I'm persuaded. And listen how he spoke it. He said, I know whom I've believed. I know. I am aware fully whom I've believed. And I am convinced, that's when the word persuaded, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Are you convinced that what you've given to God, your heart, your entire being, your eternal destiny, that he's able to hang on to it? Wouldn't it be awful if our babies, our grandchildren, our little babies constantly were clutching us so fear would drop them? My old twins, I'll be holding them. They'll almost screw around in my arm to see what's going on over their shoulder. They don't try to balance themselves. But they hadn't thought about that. They just, now I better be fast. And they're confident that when I pick them up, I'm not going to drop them. They're not hanging on me like a couple of little leeches, screaming and whining and shaking in fear. They're just at ease. And if I dropped them, it was my fault. Would to God that we could have that kind of an attitude about our Heavenly Father. Lord, you picked me up. You better hang on. You know what a wiggle worm I am. And to be confident of God's love, that is a rest that 99% of Christians, I do believe, don't have much of. I find myself on occasion, and I realize what I'm doing is doubting God's sovereignty. I mean, when something happens, I think, oh, the devil is after me. Don't we do that? But the Lord, if I'm persuaded that he's sovereign, I take a deep breath and rest myself and mine in the God who is total love, who is absolutely trustworthy. Paul said, I'm convinced that he's able to hang on to me. I'm convinced of it. I want to be convinced, too. I want to be rested in that knowledge. Yes.
Well, I'm always convinced. I have no doubt that God loves me and he'll never stop loving me. There are times when you go cold yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the times that, to me, it must be stressful.
Mm-hmm.
When you think, how do I get back to the place with the feeling? And I know that you don't mess with me.
You feel so vulnerable. I know what you mean. Yeah.
Confidence that he loves me. But sometimes I feel, I've gotten stone cold.
I think.
Where, where did I come from?
Right. And I think that, and this is the gospel according to Walker, from what I read of the scriptures, it isn't a matter of, see, I have that mentality, how I can get back to that place.
Uh-huh.
And that's not the case. I don't have to get back anywhere. I don't have to reclaim anything. I have to start from where I am and walk. And I am judging the value of my Christianity, the value of my commitment to Christ, the value of my knowledge of Him, and the value of my security based on how I felt at the time I felt most secure. There comes a time when you have to acknowledge, I'm secure in Jesus, not because I feel secure. I love the Lord, not because I obey Him. That's a result of the fact that I love Him. We want to make up lost ground when, in fact, we haven't lost any ground at all.
That's not my feeling is, what I'm trying to express is, I don't feel like I've lost His love. I just feel like I've stopped loving Him.
Okay, yeah, I see. And the same thing is true. It's not that, that I've stopped loving Him. You can't stop loving God. All of these are accusations. We're basing, let me ask you this. When you feel this way, what are you using as a measuring stick? How do you measure your love of Christ?
Well, I mean, you can, put a stake in the ground and go back to the time when you felt this way.
Aha, uh-huh, you said it for me. Thank you. When you felt.
Right.
Felt. That's the word, felt. And I know exactly what you mean. I spent years wanting the Lord to let me know and feel the way I felt in the first few beginning years of walking with Him. I wanted to feel that. It's the same mentality of a wife who has been in her marriage, say, for 10, 15 years, and all of a sudden it's not enough that she and her husband have lived together and worked together and planned together. She wants to go back to the romance that they had in the beginning. And when she didn't know diddly squat about him, to tell you the truth. The only thing she knew was he was good-looking. That's about it. She wants to go back to those initial feelings of excitement and those initial goosebumps. Well, she knows him far better now. And actually, her love for him is much deeper than it was back there, but it was more fun. It felt better. And I think that's what we use. We use our feelings as a measure of our reality with Jesus. And let's face it, when we felt the highest highs, when we felt the most goosebumpy, when we felt the most warm, when we were so aware, we knew the least about God at all. We knew nothing. And we weren't really interested in Him. We were interested in us and how we felt and how we were enjoying. And that's what I find that I do. I wind up using how I used to feel as the measure for the reality of what I am in now. And let's face it, there comes a time when the honeymoon is over and the marriage has commenced. And who wouldn't want to go back to honeymoon? You wake up one morning and look at that hairy-legged, ugly thing hanging over, sitting with his face in his hands, and you think, oh my God, where's this romantic man that I used to, who is this fella? This old, ugly man. It's the same thing. I'm measuring the reality of our relationship now by the feelings that we had 20 years ago. When you know yourself that that's not true. You do love this man more now. You are more joined to him now than you were in the beginning. But still and all, I want to be able to feel those effervescent bubbles, the champagne, the elixir of my emotions and how I felt, when that is not a measure, that is not a good rule of thumb to go by. And you have to remind yourself, I'll have to get back to where I felt I was wanted. That's what I'm wanting. I don't really want to know God. I want the feelings that go with thinking I know God. I don't really want to progress on in a relationship with Him. I want to feel like He loves me. I don't want to have an ongoing, ever-deepening, widening knowledge of the Lord my God. I just want to feel good. I want to pop. I want to bounce from wall to wall, swing from a chandelier, and have a goosebump here. Well, I may be stretching it just a hair. It's what it's called. But I know what you're talking about. And remember, when you do this, you'll find you're always using how you felt as opposed to what you don't feel now as a measuring rod of reality. And it's not. And while there's nothing wrong with feeling it, it does not define the reality of where I am now. And I find that I am totally against going back and getting to a certain place. I don't believe in going back to that, going back. I don't ever want to retrace my steps, ever. So I quit lying to God and telling him that I was sorry and I was going to be better, because I'm probably not. And I'm not as sorry as I think I am. I'm just not enjoying it like I wish I could enjoy it. And those things are, we use to beat ourselves about the neck and shoulders. And they are not an attribute of a true relationship with the Lord. A true relationship with the Lord is ordinary and everyday and dull on occasions. It's putting one foot down and picking up the other. It isn't depending on a spiritual goosebump in order to know that I really love him. I love him because he first loved me. And there's another thing. Examining ourselves, and we're also prone to do this, we want to be able to run down the checklist and come out looking good. I can be confident that I want, you know, I do this, I do that, and I do that. Never forget. That's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus day did. They did. I thank thee, my God, that I am not as other men. Run a checklist. You know, I fast. I pray. I go to church. I help the weak, near. I don't talk back to my husband. I don't hit him in the head when I want to. I'm putting up with those kids and those grand. I'm doing good. We run this little checklist, and we observe our works to determine whether we are pleasing to God. When the truth of the matter is, you and I both know, works don't come into it. Works is the opposite of faith. Our works and our response to the Lord in no way define our relationship with him. That's all in his hands. In that case, I find often I'm not persuaded that I'm as bad as I am. I'm not really believing that I am as totally without any sort of attribute of any favor at all. I really think there's a little bit of good in me. Well, I could do this, you know. That would be. The truth of the matter is we can't do anything. And God's love for us and acceptance of us, we know, is not based on anything that we do. It's not based on our response to him. When you had that baby, was that baby's relationship to you based on the baby's response to you? But no, it belonged to you whether it responded to you or not. And the child was helpless in your hands. And we have to come back over and over and over again to acknowledge we are helpless in the hands of the Lord. There's not anything I can do of any value. And I was enjoying being his child a little bit better a few months ago. But I am every bit his child right now. And the fact that I have done this or not done that in no way influences that relationship. We'll never come to peace until we're persuaded that God is sovereign in our life. And that he is himself burdened with us by his own choice. Now, he didn't have to. I told the Lord often, "Oh, Lord, you know, I didn't pick you out. I didn't start this. You picked me out. And you got a job on your hands here. Because I know a little bit about what I'm capable of, and you know more than I what I'm capable of." And you'll forget looking at yourself. You'll quit measuring yourself. How am I doing? How am I doing, Lord? Let me run up a little checklist here. And we do this. We have to tell ourselves, "No, I don't need to measure myself. Because I wouldn't measure up to anything. And I don't have to constantly feel like I'm displeasing. I'm not constantly judging my performance before God. I can just rest and let his performance in me satisfy himself." Have you ever thought, "Lord, you knew the worst thing I'd do the day you took me on. You knew my worst. You know my capacity for evil. And nothing I do or don't do is going to come up as a shock before you. And if you're going to base my relationship and my security with how I respond, then I'm out of the ballgame before I even get in. I know, Lord, that nothing depends on me. It all depends on you. And I'm willing to rest in that." Sometimes, you see, I'm not willing to rest. I want to do a little something. I want to have some virtue. I was talking with the Lord about this one time, and I said, "You know, Lord, I have no talent for good. I only have capacities and talents for evil. My best is wickedness. That which comes out of my own strength is unspeakably horrible. I have no capacity, and nobody expects me to do good but me. Nobody expects me to do good but me. Your husband sure doesn't. Your neighbors don't. Your kids don't. And the Lord doesn't. And I find that I'm demanding of myself that I measure up. And I don't do it consciously. It's an insidious kind of thing. It kind of creeps in on you. And you suddenly find yourself judging yourself, not next to others, but by how good I'm doing. And by when I had my last goosebumps. And that's me. I said, Lord, last time I hooped and hollered in church, I didn't know all this was in me. And here I am measuring myself and my relationship and the genuineness of my relationship to you by how I felt 6 years ago in church. I learned to quit asking to have the clock roll back. And the times when you are the closest in awareness of the presence of God is when you feel it the least. Faith, by very virtue of what it is not felt. When faith is in operation, the only thing you feel is disaster. No, faith isn't this upsurge of spiritual endorphins. That's not faith. Faith is not in church on Sunday morning. You don't have it then. You don't need it then. Faith is on Monday morning when it's all going to hell in a handbasket and you are sliding on down into it and it looks like there's no hope of making for the shore. There's no getting out. That's faith. Faith says, I trust the Lord. I don't understand Him. I don't see Him. I don't feel Him, but I trust Him. I choose that I am anchored there. When faith is in operation, you feel the most faithless. Those that walk the closest to the Lord usually are the least aware of it. It doesn't feel like they're walking close. It doesn't look like they're walking close. The Lord says, to rest in me, you have to take the weight off your own feet. You have to make yourself vulnerable to me, just like you make yourself vulnerable to a rocking chair. Does that make sense? Paul talks about that in Romans 8. In Romans 6 and 7, he comes to the end of himself. He says, whoosh, the things I want to do, I don't do that. And things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. He said, I'm dead meat. Who is going to deliver me from this body of this flesh, this way of walking? He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. That's how I walk out. But we still expect to have some sort of ability on. We are absolutely helpless in God's hands. With no ability to do good, only talented to do evil. And that's a hard thing to swallow. Very difficult oftentimes. But oh my, the joy that comes from us when you recognize that God has not only done it all, but He's still doing it all. And anything that's done, He'll do Himself. It takes the weight that I never could bear off of my shoulders. Paul said, the laws that our forefathers couldn't keep, you're demanding that we keep. They were better than us and they couldn't keep the law. Jesus has come and kept it for us. Grace is so embarrassing. It really is. It's so embarrassing. But it is genuine. And those that know this truth, there may be a lot of theological issues that they don't know, but those that know this truth are wealthy indeed. Because every time they find themselves doing a little running check on the standard, they stop and say, wait a minute. Even if I performed beautifully, there's always tomorrow. And therefore, my security, my peace, my maturing in Christ depends not on me or what I do or don't do. It depends on He Himself alone. And I am willing and take the place of an innocent, helpless, newborn baby with Him doing all that must be done. If He wants to be pleased, He'll have to please Himself. He'll have to do it in me. Does that help? We approach these things from our fallen mentality. We look at these things the way we did before Jesus. Because that's the way the world looks at them. And it's difficult to kind of get yourself turned around and look at it from God's point of view. We really need to be persuaded that God is sovereign in your life. Has something dreadfully painful happened? It has happened to most everybody to a more or less degree. Did you know God was sovereign in the midst of that? He was Himself there. You weren't by yourself. He anticipated. He knew it was coming. You didn't know it was coming. If you had, you'd have been out of here. But He knew it was coming. And in essence, God really set you up and walked you into that thing. He walked you into that circumstance knowing what it was going to be, knowing how it was going to hurt you, knowing all the ramifications of those circumstances. He walked you into that. He could have done differently, but he chose. First thing we want to say is that, well, it's my own fault I'm here. Oh, no, not if God is sovereign. Fault or blame or responsibility has nothing to do with it. I am here, and the Lord knows I'm here. If he wanted me someplace else, he could have walked me into there. But he's put me here. So therefore, here, whatever here involves, is a good place. Here, I'm going to see God, because God has walked me into here. Here, he's going to deliver me, because I belong to him. And he said he'd never leave me and never forsake me. And here, he is with me. It helps to keep you from panicking and to feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, I get so wimpy and whiny. I can't stand myself. It delivers you. You catch yourself doing those things. Wait just a minute. Wait. Now, hold on just a minute. Here I am. I want to get on the prayer chain and call everybody to pray and run these boogers off my life. And is God sovereign over me? I mean, sure, I ought to pray, but not out of panic. Not out of me wanting to escape. I want to pray and praise God and make affirmation that he is God in the midst of this thing. And there comes a great peace in our heart when we're persuaded that God is sovereign. That he's not able, not only has the right to act as he wants to act, that he is willing to do good, but he can be utterly trusted without any explanations to me, without my understanding of him. Paul was persuaded. And think of the things that man faced, and nothing changed his mind. Nothing could change his mind. This is what we call, or I call, a martyr's mentality. You know, we get the word martyr from the same word we get the word witness. A witness is one who's willing to die. A witness is a martyr, and a martyr is a witness. And that's what the Lord has called us to be, martyrs, to be persuaded, so that nothing, no circumstance, no information, nothing can change our mind here. We've seen too much. Have you ever thought what it would be to unsee something? You can't unsee something. We have seen the living God. He's revealed himself to us. There's nothing you can do about it. It cannot be touched. We've seen. Now we can refuse to see any further if you want to, but you can't unsee what you've seen. And what we've seen of him gives us rest in him. The confidence that we have in him doesn't come from what we understand, but it comes from what we've seen. We have seen his heart. We've seen his love for us. And there's nothing that I can do that can root that out of my seeing. For I have seen the Lord. He's come to me in revelation by the Holy Spirit and demonstrated his love to me. And in that, and on that, and out from that, I live my whole life. So therefore, I can loosen up those knotted spiritual muscles that are trying to achieve something. Have you ever questioned why you want to obey God? You need to ask questions like that. Why you want to? Why do I want to obey God? She just said it. He'll like me if I obey. That's it. That is our bottom line. 9 times out of 10. I want to obey him because I think it will get me brownie points. That's the way our minds work. When the fact of the matter is, he has already given us all of the points. We can't get any more points. The points are his son, Christ, and he's placed us there. We could never be more pleasing to God than we are this moment. Do you know that? That's a hard one to swallow. God will never love you any more than he does this second. Never more, because he loves you perfectly and completely. Now, your revelation of that love will grow as you walk in knowledge of him, but his love will never change. He loves you all he is capable of doing right now. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not capable of understanding his love or of knowing it very much, just a little bit, but he has poured out his love on me. I am completely accepted by him. That sounds so easy and so simple, but that would really revolutionize our lives if we could really buy into that. Poor choice of words. If we could really accept that, be persuaded. I tell people, a scripture in Romans 8 that says, therefore there is now no condemnation. No condemnation from who? Or whom? It means there's no condemnation of us from the Father. The Father who reveals to us our helplessness. Our helplessness to please Him. Our helplessness to obey Him. Our helplessness to do anything of any value whatsoever. He doesn't condemn us anymore. You know, I find that my awareness of that comes and goes. There are times I find myself desperately digging dust clouds of spiritual activity to please God. And when I realize what I'm doing, I say, good night above. Am I doing that again? That's so dumb. That's so dumb. God already is pleased with me. I can only walk pleasing to Him when I accept the fact that He's already pleased. Then I'm relaxed and I can obey Him. And we keep coming back to that. Periodically, the Lord makes a circle around me and exposes my lack of belief that He really accepts me. And I'll do something or say something, and it's like the Holy Spirit says, notice that? You're still trying to do it, aren't you? I think, oh, yeah, I sure am. I'm still trying to please You. I'm still trying to become something. When the fact is, the Lord hadn't saved us to become something. He saved us to contain someone. And therein lies a big difference. I am myself the container of the God who's called me to Himself. And therefore, I walk out into this world, a revealer to the world, an outway, an expression of Him. That's my purpose. That's my purpose. Well, the latest missionary came by and wanted me to go to Biafra with him and told me how to, you know, they're so pitiful over there, and I just feel so guilty. And that's not the way the Lord moves. If He wanted you in Biafra, He would have told you before the missionary came. You'd know that the Lord wants me in Biafra. The fact of the matter is, He wants us where we are, living our lives in the midst of our circumstances as an outlay of His divine, a peephole into what deity is like. You say, me? He flashes Himself through us in flashes of glory and splendor. We come upon circumstances, and how we respond to that reveals the nature of our Father. And you say, well, then I'm dead meat. I didn't respond too good. That reveals that Father is not us. He holds us. We don't hold Him. Paul said, I'm persuaded. Ask yourself this week, am I truly persuaded that God is who He says He is? That He is sovereign? Do I really believe that? You know, sometimes we don't question ourselves when we should. How much do I really believe that? And do I really believe that? Because my actual acceptance of that will dictate my response to certain circumstances. When the unthinkable happens, instead of being blown away, I just hunker down into the person who's called me to Himself. It isn't that I won't hurt, not even that I'm not scared, but it doesn't blow me away. It doesn't separate me from the approval of my Father. I don't feel like I must have let down the fence somewhere and let the devil in. Now, that's not the case. The security of our walk with Him is based on how are we persuaded. Do you really believe that God loves you? Do you believe that? I mean, I know you in the head, yeah, God loves everybody. Do you really believe He loves you? Personally. And all your quirks and hidey holes and, you know, all the things that you don't want anybody else to know about. Do you really believe that? Because a lot of Christians really don't believe God loves them. Do you believe that God is pleased with you? Do you? Do you really believe that? Is a mother pleased with that newborn infant when they lay it up on her chest? The baby is messy, nasty, has done nothing but give her aggravation and grief for 9 months with another 40 years ahead to go through. And she's thrilled with that ugly. And you think, my Lord, that's an ugly kid. Whew, that is an ugly baby. And she loves that child. Not because of anything that the child has done or will do, but because of who the mother is. It's her baby. She loves it. Let me say to you, if we don't ever learn anything together but this, God loves us. not because of anything that we have done or will do. And he accepts and approves of us, not based on who we are, but based on who he is. And that's difficult to understand. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. That love is totally unearned. We need to be persuaded of that. And we need to be persuaded that he's in control and in charge in our lives. Without that, we fall prey to the will of the wisp of time and circumstances. The Lord says, I've called you. I've called you, and I've clothed you, and I've set you. You are here today. Listen to some old woman from Baton Rouge talk about the Bible, because I put my hand on you. I chose you when you could do you for my enemy. When you didn't have a single clue about knowing me, you were happily, merrily on your way to hell and loving it. And I stopped you because I wanted to. So quit digging around in yourself to see if you're sufficient for God or if you're worth him, because you're not. Be persuaded that he's sovereign, not only in your life, but the lives of your children, lives of your husband, lives of our country. It, as I've always said, it ruins a lot of church for us. You know, you don't get nearly as excited as you used to, but man, does it put a real root of faith that goes down deep from our heart to God's heart, and it stabilizes us. When the winds of time and circumstance are shaken through the world, we find ourselves rooted and grounded. One who cannot be thrown away, because they know their God. Scripture says the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. We know our God. And that is received by just saying thank you. Open my eyes to it, Lord. Give me glimpses and insights. I'm going to stop with this. I'm running out of voice. And I'll pick up some more next week. Think this week about being persuaded. Consider those things that, from your own observance, you don't think you are persuaded of. Number one, I keep looking at my deserving to be loved of God. And I question whether I am. I have to quit looking at desserts. I have to quit looking at me as the pivotal point. I have to quit looking at my actions, my opinions, my works as the pivot point. I have to look at who God is, not me. And that he loves me simply because he decided to. I mean, if I want to reach down into a bunch of puppies and pick one up, they're all the puppies of mine. They're all mine. So all things belong to our Father. But he has chosen to put his love on you. He's chosen to love you. I mean, that should blow our mind away. That God, and you say, well, how do I know he loves me? Because you're worried about it. Because you're concerned about it. Nobody worries about sin and pleasing God but Christians. Everybody else could care less. It's because you're questioning. Let the very fact that you have questions be a point of security for you. Nobody wants to please God but Christians. And we want to please him, not for how it will affect our life, but because he's worth being pleased. He ought to have that. He ought to have better than us, but we're what he's stuck with. That you can roll over and go to sleep and rest and know that my acceptance of him is measured by him, not measured by me. Father, I thank you for your total acceptance. There is no one like you, O God. You've called us to yourself. Lord, we want to be persuaded of that. We want to be persuaded that you're in total charge. And I know when I'm not being persuaded that you are, because I lay in bed at night and I just kind of let this stuff churn in me. O God, focus our attention on you and on what you say and you declare, rather on our own opinions of what you say. Let our heart be rooted deeply in the love of you, your love for us. Let us find our security there, Lord. Let us find our rest there. Let us be a point of stability in a world gone crazy. Let us be anchors in our family. Not to be responsible for our family, but a point of reference that they can see how we rest in our God. Lord, I thank you for the home that you brought me up in and for the stability of rest in you that I observed in my parents' life. Let us do that in our own homes, Father, that long after we're in the eternities, our grandchildren and great-grandchildren can look back to the stories that were told about Grandma and find rest and certainty in the God that Grandma served. Let us make a difference by our love and abandonment of ourselves to you. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you remember our men and women, their families in our country?
Lord, we do that. We bring before you the men in service, men and women in service. Lord, we pray for your hand on our troops. We pray, Father, for wisdom for the military leaders. We pray for wise counsel. And Lord, we pray that your sovereign hand of mercy be upon them. We pray for their families. And Lord, I ask that you raise up the hearts of those that are able to help the families of our servicemen and women now, able to help their families, protect them and their children. Lord, we're asking for the sake of the kingdom of God, for a wise outcome in this war that we're engaged in. We pray, Lord, that you expose truth and you expose error. We pray, our Father, that you protect the nations of the world and give wisdom to the minds of the leaders of the nations of the world, Lord, that they'll not be, that they won't be misled in trying to find a quick solution, but will see to the long view of those things that must be done now in order to ensure peace. I pray that you turn the hearts of the people to the way of your choosing. Lord, I pray for the British people and for the people in Canada. I pray, Lord, that you strengthen their resolve to put down a dictator, to be willing to put their bodies on the line to serve the world in order that we might be safe. I ask that you do this, Lord, in order that the gospel move out. I pray, Father, for wise counsel for our president. I pray, Lord, that you raise up those to have to favor him. And I pray you protect him from error. And I ask that you do these things, Lord, for the sake of the church. In the name of Jesus, amen. Oh, that's lovely. This is what she's got written in her Bible. It says, perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying. It says it's about 15 words where I put that 45 minutes on. Oh, wonderful, wonderful.
He was at my house in Colorado.
That's where you thought he was,
Yeah, but he pulled his car, his truck to the back.
And
when they go by there,
they couldn't see it, How is he?
He's going to a doctor, and he's got him on some program. He's kind of, when I talked to him, I was like,
Yeah. It'll take a while, probably, to level out.
He didn't really want to go home. His wife found him.
Well, if you
don't come to me, you have to come through
mother.
And he did.
Yeah. Well, sure. I'm sure she was.
Yeah.
But I'm so glad to hear that they found him, Tell you the truth, there are pains and circumstances in life that it's so easy to point out to another person how they should, but you really don't know till you're there. You have to always leave room for what you don't see. It looks so easy from the outside, but you really don't know what a person is enduring. And of course, you know, the minute you're physically impaired, you become an emotional target. It's so much easier to be accused in your own mind and bombarded and berated with accusations. And I'm not a devil hunter, but we know that his tactics, as the scripture, we know what he does, how he works. And that's one of them, with a bombardment of your thoughts. When you realize how vulnerable and how carefully balanced we are chemically, it is an amazing thing that any of us don't, that we survive. Just the slightest imbalance in chemicals in the body can mean the world of change.